prayer, and that didn't work out. And then I walked in here and somebody asked me a question that I couldn't answer. So I'll pose this question to you. What is a diet? When I brought the word diet up on my phone screen, a picture of a strawberry shake appeared. That wasn't the answer to the question. I just said a diet is a church meeting. You know, Pastor Waterstedt's going to, you rescued me once or twice last week. You can do it today too. What's a diet?
It's always a meeting of bigwigs.
Of bigwigs?
It's necessarily
true. So if Luther was there, did that qualify as a diet? let's hope so. Anyway. So, good morning, everyone. You need to have two things, and one of them would be the copy of the Augsburg Confession. There should be enough copies out there if anybody doesn't have one. And before I get too far, how's the volume? Are you hearing me? That's better? All right. I remember to speak into the microphone. And then the other thing that you need besides the copy of the Augsburg Confession, we need that because we're going to be reading from it today as we actually start to study the document. The other thing would be the study guide. If you like to follow along with the study guide and maybe take notes or fill in answers or things like that, you can have that along. So let's begin with a short prayer. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word e'er pure retain, let me your child and heir remain. Amen. So the Augsburg Confession. Last week we talked about the preliminaries, what precipitated the meeting at Augsburg, which was not a council, but a general council. Remember the difference between those two? This is actually one of the questions on the study guide, that a council was something that was called by the Pope. A general council was, I hope I have this, I don't have these backwards, but the general council was one that was called by the emperor or a political figure. And this council at Augsburg was not one that involved the Pope. Now, the Pope didn't call the conference. The emperor did. The Emperor Charles V. And what was his purpose? Does anybody remember what his purpose was, Steve?
Purify the church.
Right.
And military help.
Yeah. They were worried about the Turks. I did a little bit of research on the Turks and when they had their invasions of Europe. And it was during those middle 1500s years that the Turks were a very real threat. Their invasion of Europe went even as far as the gates of Vienna in Austria. And the leader of the Turks was Suleiman. Suleiman, you may have heard that name before. Suleiman was the caliph, I think, was the title that he had. But he was pushing to take over Europe. And that was, of course, the objective of the Muslims, was to take over by military force and to destroy anything that would be in opposition to their worship of Allah and their reverence for Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And it was a very real threat, and the emperor, Charles V, who was actually the king of Spain, he was worried that it would be necessary to have unity among the Christian nations of Europe in order to fight off that threat. Now, in order to be able to fight together, they needed to worship together. I mean, that was part of it. The the divisions in the Christian church were going to lead to a division in military cooperation. In other words, the Lutherans in Germany, especially in northern Germany, were not going to help the armies of the emperor. And that was it. The emperor felt that was necessary. It was needed. Okay, so enough on that. If you would turn to page 2 of the study guide, and we're at letter E, where it says the Diet at Augsburg. And remember, there were several preliminary articles that were written in preparation for the Diet at Augsburg. And the first one of those was called the Schwabach, the Schwabach articles. And then they also had the Marburg articles, which were written by Luther after his meeting with Ulrich Zwingli, the leader of the Reformed Church of Switzerland. And those articles were part of what was used to develop the Augsburg Confession. And then the third one was called the Torgau Articles. And right above letter E on the study guide, it mentions that number 2, March 1530, that Elector John the Steadfast of Saxony commissioned Luther and his theologians, that would be the theologians from Wittenberg, basically, the University at Wittenberg. So Luther and his other theologians, his colleagues, they were to write something to deal specifically with abuses that caused the Lutherans to make some changes. And these were presented to the emperor in his castle, or at his castle in Torgau. Thus they were called the Torgau Articles. It says they served as the basis for part 2 of the Augsburg Confession, articles 22 through 28. So there are 28 articles in the Augsburg Confession. The diet at Augsburg, the church meeting at Augsburg, the Lutherans arrived first, and they arrived without Luther. Luther was not able to attend. And we talked about that last week. Why was Luther unable to attend? He was under the emperor's ban. It wouldn't be safe for him to come. But the others, Melanchthon and some of the other leading theologians of the Lutherans, did represent the Lutheran viewpoint. And so they arrived at Augsburg without Luther, and Luther stayed behind at the Coburg Fortress. Says he maintained contact through a messenger service. Okay, so then on June 15, the emperor and his court arrived. If you do your thinking about your calendar, there was about 6 weeks later. This is kind of surprising. The emperor is the one who called the conference, and he and his court took their time getting there, arriving in the middle of June. And so what were the Lutherans doing for 6 weeks? Probably preparing their defense of their teachings. So it gave them time to do that too. Yes?
Do we actually know when the Lutheran Church was actually started?
No. There is no founding date. If you ask when was the Wells, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, started, I could answer that question. That was 1850. But the Lutheran Church, we could say, evolved from the teachings of Luther and his colleagues to the other theologians at Wittenberg. And church by church, piece by piece, the churches in the various provinces of Germany adopted Lutheranism. Now, one thing about this, and I'm kind of glad you asked that question anyway. This one, I do sort of have an answer. The towns, the cities, and the regions had a tendency to be one or the other. They would be Lutheran or they would be Catholic. And it depended on the leadership, really. There were people who were moving from city to city because maybe they were Lutherans and then the city wasn't Lutheran. And so they, in order to avoid persecution, or maybe even imprisonment, they moved to different places. And I've read that most of the provinces in the southern part of Germany were Catholic. That would be Bavaria. I'm not real good with my German geography, but I think that southern Germany is Bavaria. And the northern regions of Germany were the Lutheran areas. Steve?
Remember, Germany was not a unified area. It was a lot of states, Saxony, Hesse, run by electors or princes or whatever. And then there were some of the larger towns that were also there. So, yeah, it wasn't one like you could say, oh, it's Germany today. It was like St. Sister Sites in Sacramento and Carmichael and Phillips were all, you know, separate entities.
Yeah, and they were usually run by a duke or a lord or something like that, who was the major landowner. So it's a different political setup than what we have right now. But as far as the founding of the Lutheran Church, I think that the Christian churches decided for themselves, on the basis of their beliefs or on the basis of the leadership that they had by their ministers, their pastors, they decided for themselves if they would be Lutheran or Catholic, and I don't think that there was any formal organization of the Lutheran Church, none that I can point to anyway, unless somebody knows more than I do about this. All right, anyway, so when was the assembly finally called to order? It was on June 20th, and we have a familiar name here. The name is Dr. Eck. Maybe that's not so familiar, but Dr. Eck, a very prominent Roman Catholic theologian, had already published 404 propositions. And in those propositions, he labeled the Lutheran teaching as old heresy, already condemned by the church. Well, when had it been condemned by the church? Probably back in around the time of 1520, 1519, 1518, back then. So some 10 to 12 years earlier, Lutheran teachers had been condemned. Luther had been condemned as a heretic, and so had his teachings. This John Eck was the same man who debated Luther at Leipzig in 1518, the famous Leipzig debates. And at those Leipzig debates, Eck accused Luther of being a heretic. He said, the things that you are saying, Luther, are heresy. And that's where Luther boldly said to Eck, they may be heresy, but it's still the truth. That was dramatically portrayed in the Martin Luther movie. Heresy? Then so be it. It is still the truth, Luther said. And so he stuck to his guns and continued with his work. Luther's teachings were being attacked, but they weren't just Luther's teachings anymore. Luther had a lot of allies who were with him, and they represented Lutheranism very well at Augsburg. So the response to Eck's propositions was needed, and that's where the Augsburg Confession comes from. So June 25, number 4 on this page. On June 25, the Augsburg Confession was presented, 3:00 in the afternoon, so they pinpointed the time. No Lutheran preaching was allowed. Well, this was really Lutheran preaching in the Augsburg Confession, but the meeting had been scheduled for June 24th. The Lutherans had been moved from a larger room to a smaller room. I don't know why, what the significance of that comment is, but Melanchthon had used Eck's propositions to form a confession of what Elector John of Saxony believes. Elector John of Saxony was the one who authorized the writing. In fact, he ordered it. And so the Lutheran lay leaders had signed the confession, and then it was read by a lay person whose name was Gregory Bruick. Even though I have 2 years of German instruction under my belt from way back in my high school years, I'm not so sure about that pronunciation. But anyway, he was a lay person. I find that significant that they chose a lay person to do the reading of the Augsburg Confession. And they said that he read it out continuously, and it took a long time to read it, and he did it in a loud voice. and that if you glance down in letter D, it says it was written in both German and Latin. He read it in German, read it out loud in German. And the Lutherans rose from their seats for the entire reading. Page 3. So when did Luther see and have an opportunity to comment on the Augsburg Confession? The next page tells us that it was early in July. So a week or so later, Luther finally received a copy of it. And his famous comment is from Psalm 119, verse 46, which has also become a model that's been attached to the confession itself. And that is the words of Psalm 119:46 are, "I will speak of your statutes before kings." That's what Psalm 119:46 says. "I will speak of your statutes before kings and not be put to shame." So the Catholics responded. They didn't come to agreement. Neither side was willing to give in. And so finally, the diet was declared recessed. It says the meetings to reconcile proved fruitless. The diet was declared recessed, and that was in September. So what of the attack of the Turks? Well, the Turks were turned back. They got as far as Austria and no farther. So God blessed Christianity, both Roman Catholic and Lutheran, with safety and victory. But now the Lutherans and the Catholics would have to have safety from each other because they were not on friendly terms. The 1500s and 1600s in Europe were known for religious wars, but we won't go into that right in this session. After the Augsburg Confession was finished, Melanchthon felt compelled to write a defense of the Augsburg Confession, and that was called the Apology. This time I do know what the word means. The Apology is not, "I'm sorry I wrote it." It's not that. You might think our sense of the word apology is, "I'm sorry." But the Apology is a defense, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. And it points out here that Melanchthon was kind of a compromiser. Philip Melanchthon I don't know him, but what I've read about him is that he was willing to negotiate and maybe change things a bit here and there. And the other Lutherans were not going to have any of that, so they stood firm. Look at letter H. Letter H, it says, "During the intervening years from 1531 to his death, Melanchthon continually reworked the Augsburg Confession, sometimes changing its meaning and softening its tone to the detriment of the confession itself. And as a result, Lutherans began to call his later editions the altered Augsburg Confession. And they stressed their allegiance to the unaltered Augsburg Confession." The original one is the unaltered Augsburg Confession. Remember last week when I talked about UAC, unaltered Augsburg Confession, the symbol or the abbreviation that many Lutheran churches still proudly display today. That's the unaltered Augsburg Confession, of course, then is the original one and not the one that had the changes that Melanchthon put in. Okay, so then, just to bring the history of this to kind of a conclusion, it took until 1580 for the unaltered Augsburg Confession and the Apology to be incorporated into a book called the Book of Concord, which is a major confessional document of the Lutheran Church. Now, by 1580, Luther was dead. Luther died in 1546. At age 63, Melanchthon was 14 years younger than Luther, and he died in 1860. If you do the math, he was 63 when he died too. So Melanchthon died in 1560, Luther in 1546. So others had to, you know, carry the torch for confessional Lutheranism after Melanchthon and Luther were gone. And there were others that did so. And they put together this Book of Concord. But what I found interesting in comparing the Augsburg Confession, and I have these, and some of you said you have this book, which is the all of the so-called Lutheran confessions. And the Augsburg Confession covers 36 pages in this book. And you have the handout. You can see how that would cover 36 pages. I don't know how many pages it is in the handout, but something like that. Is it 36? Okay. What accuracy. So it's the same number of pages in the book as it is on the handout. All right, if you look, if you have the big book that has the apology to the Augsburg Confession, what do you think, shorter or longer?
Longer.
It's five times as long. Yeah, the apology to the Augsburg Confession is about 180 pages. But both of those documents were included in the Book of Concord. Okay, let's go through these, briefly go through these questions that have to do with the end of Lesson 1. So number one, from 1517 on, what was the underlying basis for everything the Lutherans taught? Jenny?
Saved by grace alone.
Saved by grace alone. And what was the basis of that foundational statement, we are saved by grace alone? Well, I wanted you to say that it goes back to Scripture. It's the Word of God. Yeah. See, that was really the sticking point, wasn't it? That the Roman Catholics wanted to make their confessional statements based on the work of people, you know, the Pope and the Church Fathers, rather than on Scripture. So it was like the word of the Pope and the Church Fathers was more valid than Scripture itself. And the Lutherans are insisting that our confessional statements are going to be based on the holy word of God and nothing else, not the word of people. So everything is rooted in the word of God. That is the traditional foundation for everything that Lutheranism teaches. Yeah.
Good. Even today, Catholic apologists refer to sacred scripture, of course, the holy word of God, and sacred tradition. They still refer that to this. That's part of
the sacred tradition would be the
church fathers.
Yeah, the church fathers, the traditions of the church fathers. Traditions of man versus the traditions of God. Mm-hmm. But from 1517 on, why 1517? Well, this is 1517, the year of that Luther posted the 95 Theses. All right, then number two, give some examples of how this became a confession of Lutherans and not just a confession of Martin Luther. Lutherans, not just Luther. Luther, by the way, Luther didn't like it that they called it the Lutheran Church. I don't know what else he would have called it, but... doesn't matter really. What's the example? Well, the Augsburg Confession is the what we're studying. Okay, it was written by Melanchthon. Yes, it was endorsed by Luther, but after the cow was out of the barn already. I mean, the confession was read publicly to the emperor in July, and Luther didn't have a chance, or in June, and Luther didn't have a chance to read it until July. And yet, when he read it, he said, this is great. This is a statement that he was fully in agreement with. Steve?
If you look at the laymen, they stood by it. So that's, you know, they took that word. It wasn't just Luther's, it was the whole confessions and others.
Yeah, the people who were present there at Augsburg were, a lot of them were laymen. Or they were princes, mayors, chancellors, whatever office they had. And who was the person who read it? That was a layperson. So, yeah, it was a confession of Lutherans, not just of Luther. Okay, and then number three says, give some examples of the important role lay people played at the time of the Reformation. Now, Augsburg was one of many examples, and I couldn't come up with any specific point for this one, but I just want to emphasize this, that the church is always stronger with good lay leadership. You know, is a church strong because it has a good pastor? Sure. But it's even stronger if it has good laymen who study the scriptures and defend it. And when they are involved, that's really what makes the church strong. Lisa?
The lay people at that time supported Luther. They protected him, his physical, you know, they probably brought him food and whatever else he needed, pens and ink.
And hid him when they were after him at the Wartburg Castle. Yeah, that was Luther's protector, the elector John. Who was that guy anyway? What did they call him? Oh, the wise Frederick. Frederick the Wise, not John. Frederick the Wise was first, and then it was his brother, the elector John, who picked up that after. Frederick the Wise died. But I wanted to add this point about how the church needs to defend its doctrines not just once, but it's a generational thing, really. And I'm remembering that, it was probably about 15 years ago that I was attending a conference for high school teachers, and it was actually a conference for high school principals. And one of the people that spoke to us was the man who was your district president in Arizona, California for a number of years. Some of you would recognize the name Yankee, Pastor Paul Yankee. He was pastor at Modesto, I think also at Apostle San Jose for a while. But when Yankee was at Modesto, he became district president. Now I know him. I kind of grew up with him in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. He's a good friend of mine. Anyway, when Yankee was addressing our group, our small group of high school principals, he made this statement, and I've always remembered. He said that each generation must defend sound doctrine and make it ours. And how true that is. Each generation has to do it, because Satan is not going to stop his attacks until Jesus returns. He's going to attack any church that wants to hold to the truth and try to break down that foundation of truth. And so each generation needs to study the scriptures and defend the truth for itself. And I think that the booklet This We Believe is a good example of that. Last week I mentioned This We Believe. It was first published in the 1960s, and it's been updated a number of times. But that is an example of the necessity of preparing things, studying, writing, preaching on the foundation of Scripture, and doing it from generation to generation. Is it ever necessary for our church body to draft a statement to defend our position on a hot button issue? Can you think of one? I can think of a couple pretty quickly. Steve, I mean Mike.
Sexual morality.
Yeah. Gender issues. Mm-hmm. Homosexuality. The tolerance of it. What about
abortion?
That's another one. Yes, Louisa, did you have a comment?
Well, there have been a lot of instances recently where churches have been co-opted for like drag shows and things that are awful. So I think it's really important that our church body stay very true and stay away from the slippery slope. And mm-hmm.
Yeah. Once you start compromising, even on issues that might be viewed as relatively minor issues, then that's the slippery slope. that we start to slide down, tumble down. That's we have to defend doctrines each generation for ourselves. Go ahead again, Mike.
Not only uphold the gospel of salvation, but also reaffirm the holy law as occurred here in God, not only for ourselves, but maybe that be an influence on society.
Yeah. Lisa.
I was thinking of Melanchthon wanted to make peace and appeal to more people, and that's why he kept tinkering with the Augsburg Confession. But Luther said, no.
Yeah.
You can't change things just to please people.
Yeah, that's any compromises would open the door, even if it's just a narrow crack, to liberalism and false teaching. And there you have it. Now you get rid of it once it's there. Abortion certainly is one of those issues, a hot button topic, and our church has, the Lutheran Church has come out with strong statements, insisting that we follow what Scripture says on that issue, gender issues, homosexuality. Our church has done that. The role of women was a big issue, and maybe still is in some places today. And statements have been made by our synod on those issues as well. These are not necessarily confessions. You know, like the Augsburg Confession is something that covers many different topics. But sometimes there's a topic that becomes a real controversial one. And the lay people need to have, well, maybe our pastors need to have too, our called workers need to have a clarification about what is truth on that issue. Yeah, go ahead.
The order of creation is another one, and that ties into the gender issue.
Mm-hmm.
Prominent today more so than it was years ago. It's
yeah, male and female, God created them. I mean, it's in Genesis chapter 1. I always think it's amazing how God knew that these things were going to come up, and he provides things in Scripture that specifically address those areas of controversy. Mm-hmm. There's a hymn that states this well, and I'd just like you to grab the red hymn book and take a look at it quickly. It's number 406, hymn 406. I like this hymn. Well, I could say that about hundreds of hymns, but I think it's got a great message. And the part that I was specifically thinking of is the second verse about the truths, like the threefold truth on which our faith depends. That's how it starts. But if you look at the second verse, it says, made sacred by long use, new minted for our time. The truths don't change just because the centuries pass. Still the same truths, but new minted for our time. What does that mean? Reworded, maybe? Is it possible? Can we reword the truths of Scripture? I think we have to be careful when we do it. Or sometimes it has to be explained in terms that the 21st century people can grasp. And so I'm not going to say that they can accept, because sometimes they just won't accept it, but that doesn't change the fact that it is still the truth, like Luther said, you know, at Leipzig. And like Luther said at Marburg when he was debating with Zwingli about the Lord's Supper, and Luther said, it is my body, it is my blood. That's what Jesus said. And you might not believe that because you don't understand it, but it doesn't change the fact that it is still the truth. So this hymn talks about the threefold truth, and then the refrain repeats the threefold truth. What is it? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now how many people falter right there with that threefold truth? Did Jesus die, and why did he die? Well, you know, he's our savior from sin. You take the millions of people who are part of the Mormon church, and they falter right there about the reason for Jesus' suffering and death. Christ is risen. There are even Lutheran churches that deny the resurrection. Well, or their leaders do. It's true. Some of the liberal Lutheran churches falter at the teaching of the resurrection. Will Christ come again? Yes, he will. People might deny it, but that's not going to change the truth. It's still that threefold truth. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus will come again. And these truths are sometimes new minted for our time, but the truth is still there. Okay, I just wanted to point that out.
Just one point.
Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
On your question number three, what role do the lay people come? I think the lay people, because of their steadfastness, when Melanchthon was trying to do the altar version, they kept that from not happening. They used the unaltered version. That's why it's written. I think it was the lay people that were responsible.
How confident are you that that your pastor here at St. Mark's is sound in his doctrine? Where's the level? Is it way up here? Well, I hope so, because he's right on. But if he faltered, you know, God forbid that would happen. And if he faltered, who's going to say so? Will we be afraid to say so? I think back in the days of in the 1500s, I think the common people, the lay people, were actually afraid to challenge teachings that they knew were not scriptural. They were intimidated. They were afraid to do it. So if it would happen here, who would be responsible for challenging false teaching and you know, pointing out error? You would be. The people. That's where the importance of strong lay leadership comes in. And how can lay leadership lead properly if they are uninformed? You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you aren't in the scriptures yourself, how are you even going to recognize false teaching? You need to know the scriptures. What did the Bereans, what's that saying about the Bereans that the Apostle Paul said? The Bereans searched the scriptures in order to see if these things were true. What did I say? They search about the things that St. Paul said. Okay, so where's our barometer with St. Paul? I mean, it's pretty high. I don't know. Would I ever question it? If St. Paul said it, I think I would say, okay, I agree. and maybe with the Lutherans too. If Luther said it, okay, I agree. And how about the Catholics with the Pope? Yes, I agree. Now, the Pope was like God to them. So, it's very important that we as members of the church know the scriptures so that we can insist on the truth, hold to the truth. Okay, I'm finally ready to turn the page. Page four. How did God use the delaying tactics of the emperor for his own good? Because that's what the emperor was doing. He was delaying. Yes. You're right. Mm-hmm. And also, I would look at the 1520s, that decade, the 1520s. As Luther had his stand at Worms in 1521. So what was going on all through the 1520s? Why did it take until 1530 to have a diet at Augsburg to clarify the truth? By that time, it was almost that, as if the boundaries had been established, and they were pretty firm, and there wasn't going to be any coming back together anymore. But what there were years of non-interference. The Catholic Church and the Emperor pretty much left Lutheranism alone during the 1520s. They were dealing with other issues, and it allowed the Reformation time to take root and grow during the 1520s. Question number five, why might we better call the birthday of the Lutheran Church June 25, 1530, as opposed to October 31, 1517? Bill?
That's when it was presented.
That's when the Augsburg Confession was presented. And so I would agree with that. We talked about that a bit last week, that the 95 Theses were a narrower presentation of the issue, on the issue of repentance and forgiveness. The Augsburg Confession covers a much broader spectrum of doctrine. Number six is something we've already talked about too. The forerunners to the Augsburg Confession would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, other creeds of the Church. And so what is a confession anyway? A confession is a statement of what one believes. In fact, that word creed comes from credo, which means I believe. So a confession is a statement of what one believes. And that's what the Wells has done with publications such as this We Believe and others. And then number eight, what is the original meaning of the word apology? We can wrap it up for today with this scripture verse from 1 Peter. Does anybody know what that one is? Otherwise, it would be a great one to look up right now. Does anybody have it? Go ahead and look up 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Oh, is it printed? Well, it is. There it is. Right in front of my eyes. Yeah. Well, I didn't tell you that I'm having trouble with my eyes, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And there's one more sentence that that concludes that verse. Do it with gentleness and respect. That's important. Do it with gentleness and respect. Luther would say that's the part he had trouble with. Trouble being gentle, and that's why he liked some things about Melanchthon's way, because Melanchthon was one who treaded more gently. But an apology is a defense. We defend our beliefs. So we should be prepared to give an answer. That's a defense. Okay, we'll begin with lesson two next week. I'd like to use as a closing prayer hymn 278, and if you'd like you could look that up. Hymn number 278. wrong number. When you see or hear the words of 279, you'll understand why I chose it. Just verse 1 as a closing prayer. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky. We praise you for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. Amen. May God preserve his word among us always, today and always. Everybody have a good week.